Now this morning I wanted to, let's open the Word of God. And I wanted to consider something maybe you haven't ever thought about before, but I wanted to talk about the two Sauls. I don't know if you ever considered comparing the two Sauls before. And that, of course, is Saul or King Saul in the Old Testament and Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament. These are two great men of the Bible. And we know there were some similarities between them. There were some differences between them. And, of course, one of the biggest differences was how they ended up. But let's look at these two men and see what we can find in their two lives in comparing the two of them. First of all, let's look at King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, and starting out in verse 1. First Samuel 9:1 says, "Now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward he was higher than any of the people." So we see this man, Saul. And he is a Benjamite. And that's something that these two Sauls shared. Now at the time of King Saul, being a Benjamite was not such a great thing in Israel. Benjamin, of course, was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was not the most faithful tribe or the tribe with the best reputation at this point. Back in the time of the judges, which wasn't too long before this, there had been a sin in Benjamin that was similar to that that we read about in Sodom and Gomorrah. And all of Israel had come out against Benjamin and demanded that they give up the men who had committed this sin to be put to death. And Benjamin had refused to do that. Instead, they'd called out their own army and come out to fight with Israel. And God told Israel to fight with Benjamin. And they did. And eventually, after a long, rather drawn-out battle, Benjamin was destroyed and all but wiped out. And that was according to God's plan, because God had said that any tribe, any person, any individual, but also any tribe that rebelled against him should be punished, should be wiped out. But at the last minute, Israel kind of repented. They said, "We don't want one of our 12 tribes to be wiped out. That'd be a bad thing." So a few of the Benjamites had escaped. So Benjamin was a little tribe. It was a tiny tribe. It had mostly been wiped out. There weren't many left. And it was a tribe that was thought of, they would always probably remember when they think of the tribe of Benjamin. This it happened not too many, maybe a couple hundred years before, of how Benjamin had been just against all the other tribes and against God. If you're going to choose a king out of Israel at this time, you'd probably pick from one of two tribes. One of them would have been the tribe of Judah. They were the powerful tribe in the south. And little Benjamin next to them, that's what they're called in Psalms, a little Benjamin. They were almost Judah's sidekick, you'd say. Just right next to Judah and kind of dominated by Judah. In the north, the dominant tribe was Ephraim. Ephraim was Joseph's son, Benjamin's older brother. And Ephraim was Joseph's younger son, but God had predicted that the younger son would outpace the older. And he had. He was a much bigger tribe, much more powerful, and he was the dominant tribe in the north. But you wouldn't have expected a king out of little Benjamin. Yeah, what if we looked at this man, Saul, himself? And we see that Saul himself, he's described as the kind of person you'd look to as a leader, just from his physical appearance. It said that Saul was tall. He was a head taller than anyone else. So he was tall compared to everyone else. We don't know how tall everyone was on average at that time. Of course, that changes over time. But he was a head taller than everyone else. And he was also, King James calls it goodly, but that basically means handsome. He was a handsome man. There was nobody handsomer and nobody taller. So he was an impressive person to look at. It. Now what about King Saul's family? We don't read much about it, but I think we can get a hint from the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, and starting in verse 10, we read about King Saul's family. Now, at this point, Saul has met Samuel, and Samuel's told him he's going to become king. And he tells Saul all these things that are going to happen to him. He says, "When you leave me, this is going to happen, then this." You know, it's like he's God has your afternoon planned out. This is exactly how it's going to go. And when he leaves Samuel, exactly those things happen. And verse 10 is the last thing, and maybe the most significant. 1 Samuel 10:10, it says, "And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, But who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, Is Saul also among the prophets? Well, what does this mean? They see Saul prophesying. They see Saul being a prophet. And they say, Is the son of Kish among the prophets? Now, I think that that was because of the kind of reputation Saul's father had. And I'm just guessing here, but that seems to be what's implied. Because then somebody else says, Well, who's their father? It seems like somebody who was a son of Kish would not be the type of person you'd expect to be a prophet. Would not be the type of person you'd expect to be standing up and speaking for God. It seems that Kish did not have the best of reputations. And so his son would, they're going, son of Kish, a prophet? And they're just surprised. And yet, of course, God can choose who he likes. And he doesn't choose us based on our parents. He chooses us based on us. And that's what's important. It doesn't matter if your parents serve God faithfully or not. What matters is what you do. And also, God had given Saul a new heart. We can see that in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 9. Now, this is right before what we just read. It says, And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. So Saul was given another heart, a different heart from what he had before, a different heart than maybe you'd expect the son of Kish to have. And I think that explains a verse that has kind of been a puzzle to textual critics. And that's a few verses on, or a few chapters on, in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1. First Samuel 13 and verse 1 says in the King James Version, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, you have to admit that that's kind of weird the way it stands in King James. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. I mean, why did it mention the 1 year then? Well, the fact is that the Hebrew text doesn't say this. In fact, I don't think I've ever seen an English version of the Bible that translates the Hebrew text as it currently actually reads. That's because what the Hebrew text says is that Saul was 1 year old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, the textual critics say, well, you know, all our texts pretty much say the same thing, so we don't have any evidence that there's a problem here. But there must be a problem here, because we know that Saul was not 1 year old when he became king. And he was a young man. He was going around missions for his father, looking for donkeys. He was talking to people. I mean, all things you don't do when you're 1 year old. And we know he reigned more than 2 years because, well, in the New Testament it says he reigned about 40 years. So we know he reigned more than 2 years. So there must be something wrong with this verse. And some of them add 40 before 1, 30. And then they add 40 before 2. So they make it Saul was 31 years old and he became king and he reigned 42 years over Israel. But like I said, that's just rewriting the verse. But what if we compare this to 10:9, that God gave Saul another heart. And Saul became a different person than what he'd been before. And I think that's the Saul that the Bible's talking about in chapter 13, verse 1. That it was the new Saul that was 1 year old when he became king. And unfortunately, the new Saul only reigned 2 years over Israel. Because we know, unfortunately, that the new Saul did not last. Now, thank God that when we're in Christ, the New Testament teaches us, when we're in Christ and we become a new creation, that's permanent. That if we died with Christ, we will live with him. There's no losing that. But that's a dispensational truth, and that hasn't always been true. And Saul, he became a new person. But it seems it only lasted about 3 years, and then the old Saul came back. Now, most of you probably know the story of Saul and how Saul fell away from God in the end. First of all, God had told him basically to wait a week, and Samuel was going to come at the end of the week and do a sacrifice. But it seems it was getting toward sundown at the end of the week. Saul got impatient because the sacrifice was supposed to be before he'd go out to battle. and he was afraid his army was going to abandon him, so he did the sacrifice. And then right before sunset, Samuel shows up and says, told Saul he did wrong. But where Saul really fell, where he really disobeyed God, happens finally, I guess I would say, and that was the start of it. But his final rejection by God as being king comes in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel at this point is God's prophet. He's God's spokesman to Israel. And it says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king to be people over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So what Samuel tells Saul is, he says, remember, Saul, how the Lord set you up to be king over Israel, how he chose you. Now the Lord has a mission for you to go on. He remembers what Amalek did to Israel. And the Lord had been very incensed by this, because Amalek had actually come behind the camp of Israel, where the old people and the weak people were, and they killed them. And the Lord was just incensed by that, and he promised that he was going to wipe Amalek from the face of the earth. But you know, God is very gracious. And hundreds of years have passed since God pronounced that judgment against him. And it's just amazing how God will pronounce judgment like this, but he will just delay it and delay it. And I think that shows his grace. But the time had finally come for this judgment to fall upon Amalek, and he commands Saul to go and do it. Now, Saul started out right. He went on the mission, he took his army, he went to Amalek, and yet as we read through, we'll see that while he wiped out all the people, he didn't wipe out the king. And that was because for warring kings back then, it was almost a way of collecting live trophies. When you'd conquer a kingdom and take it over, you'd capture the king and you'd bring the king home. And you'd feed the king, you know, on the government dole, but he would be your living trophy of this is the king I conquered. And very successful warlike kings, they'd have a whole bunch of kings. You know, they could parade out for guests and say, these are all the kings I've conquered. So Saul wanted to keep a trophy. And he also kept the best of the animals. We see that in 1 Samuel 15:9. Saul and the people spared Agag, that was the king, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So Saul, he partially followed the Lord's mission, but in the end, he didn't follow his instructions. In the end, he did it for Saul, not for the Lord. Now, I think Saul's attitude and Saul's final fall is really seen in his confrontation with Samuel. When God said Samuel to Saul, tell him, you've messed up. You haven't done the right thing. First of all, notice what Saul says to Samuel in verse 13 when Samuel comes to him. It says, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now that was not true. But I think Saul thought, well, it was close enough, right? I mean, I got my army together, I went on the mission, I risked my life, come on. Isn't that good enough for the Lord? Well, okay, so I wanted a little payback. I wanted a little trophy. I wanted some riches for myself out of this. You know, the Lord should just be happy that I listened to him and went on the mission in the first place. He shouldn't begrudge me my part of the spoil. Well, he wanted to pretend he'd obeyed the Lord. But Samuel cuts right to the issue. He says, what means then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? It seems that these animals were actually in earshot while they're talking. And he says, listen, hear that? What's that sound if you obeyed the Lord? Saul said, they have brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Well, Saul just makes excuses, doesn't he? First of all, his excuses, it was the people. It was them, not me. Well, who was the leader of the people? Come on, Saul. And then, on top of the excuses, he has a religious excuse. He says, we're going to do it to sacrifice to the Lord. How many people make that kind of excuse to God? Well, okay, I'm not really obeying your commands and living my life like you would want me to live. But hey, I'm doing religious stuff. I'm going to church on Sunday. I'm putting money in the offering plate. You know, so what if I'm not obeying, living life you want me to live, obeying your commandments? I'm doing religious things. That should be good enough. Well, that's not good enough for God. Samuel said to Saul, "Stay and I will tell you what the Lord has told me this night." And he said to him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord?'" So the Lord tells him exactly what he thinks. He says, "You used to be humble, but now you're not. Now the Lord sent you on a mission, and you did evil. You flew on the spoil and disobeyed what God said." How does Saul respond? Well, he just makes the same excuse. He says, "Yes, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord." Well, Samuel just told him that he didn't. But he insists. He says, "I've gone the way which the Lord sent me." He said, "I went on the mission. Isn't that good enough? I brought Agag, the king of the Amalekite, of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God in Gilgal." So all he does is he repeats his excuse. He hopes maybe this time it'll work. Samuel said, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Well, now it comes to punishment. And now Saul can't get around the punishment. So what does he say to this? How does he respond to this? Well, he admits his sin, but not exactly the way he should have. Verse 24, "Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Therefore, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, I pray you, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord.'" Seems that Saul just wants God to brush it off. Say, "Oh, okay, I sinned. Well, you can forgive me. Come on, forgive me and let's get back to worshiping. Well, let's just forget about the whole thing." Saul really didn't think about what he'd done. He really didn't care about the truth of his sin, about his rebellion, about what God had just said, about how bad what he did was. He says, "Oh, you can forgive me." Do we sometimes have that attitude before God? "Oh, sure, I sinned, but hey, he can forgive me." Well, yeah, of course he can. But that doesn't mean that our sin wasn't bad. And that certainly isn't the right attitude before God. Well, he just wants to presume on God. Well, you can forgive me, so go ahead, do it. Let's get back to worshiping. Well, that's not a submissive attitude to God. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it ripped. So Saul tried to stop Samuel from leaving. But he tells us why he tried to stop him from leaving in verse 30. He says, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray you, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So he wanted him to come back, not because he changed his mind and was going to repent, but because he didn't want to lose face in front of the leaders of Israel. He didn't want to look bad. He didn't want them to look at him and think, "Wow, you know, Samuel the prophet came and he left in a huff and didn't do the sacrifice. You know, what's wrong? What did Saul do?" He didn't want to lose face. So he didn't care about what God might think. He only cared about what the elders might think. What a sad picture this is, and what a sad end to this man who started out so well, who started out chosen by God and given a new heart by God. Well, let's compare this Saul of the Old Testament to the other Saul, the Saul in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, as he's called. Of course, more familiarly, we know him as as Paul the Apostle. But he's also called Saul of Tarsus. Well, first of all, in Philippians chapter 3, at verse 5, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, he tells us what tribe he was from. Philippians 3, verse 5, he's listing his credentials, if you will. And he says he's circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee. So he says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this was more than 1,000 years after King Saul had been chosen, and to be a Benjamite had a very different connotation at this point than it did back in the time of King Saul. Because in between, something had happened in Israel, and that was that, of course, God had chosen David and the line of David to be kings over Israel. And yet, the northern kingdoms, the 10 northern kingdoms, had rebelled. They had revolted from under the rulership of the Davidic kings. They'd done that in the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the only tribe that had been loyal to Judah, and the only tribe that had been loyal to the Davidic kings, was the tribe of Benjamin. They had stuck with Judah, and they had stuck with the family of David. And they were the only tribe to do that as a tribe. Doesn't mean some individuals didn't stick with him, but as a tribe, Benjamin was the only one. So Benjamin, at this point, was known as the faithful tribe, more faithful than the other ten, anyway. Maybe not quite up to Judah, but more faithful than the other ten. So to be a Benjamite, that was to be one of the most faithful tribes. So instead of being a tribe of bad reputation, at this point, that was to be a tribe that had a good reputation. Now we also see here that how did Saul appear? How did he look? We saw that King Saul was impressive. He was tall and handsome. Well, 2 Corinthians 10:10 gives us the Corinthians' assessment of how Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul, how he appeared as far as his physical appearance. 2 Corinthians 10:10, and this is their assessment of him. 2 Corinthians 10:10. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. And wow, they really are, aren't they? The letters of Paul, they're weighty and powerful. But look what they say. They say, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. They say, well, his letters are weighty and powerful, but man, in person, he's kind of weak. And he doesn't talk very good. He's not a very good speaker. His speech is just nothing. And so this Saul is very different from King Saul. King Saul, he was impressive and tall and handsome. And Saul of Tarsus, he was weak and he wasn't a good speaker. Well, that was quite a difference. How about his family? What was Saul of Tarsus' family like? Well, Acts chapter 23 is the only thing we really learn about his family, other than that he had a nephew. We learn about that in another place, but Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. Paul here is standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's making his defense to them. He's basically being accused of false charges of defiling the temple. But in Acts 23:6, it says, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. So he says, not only am I a Pharisee, but I'm the son of a Pharisee. My father was a Pharisee before me. Now, we don't necessarily think very highly of the Pharisees. We hear Pharisee and we think, oh boy, those guys who opposed Christ and put him on the cross and all this. Well, back at the time, that wasn't how they thought of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were the religious leaders. They were the examples for everybody else. They were the ones who were being loyal and faithful to God when other people weren't. They were the ones who were sticking closest to the law. And in fact, they would even pile their own traditions on top of the law and make it even harder to keep it, something which Christ didn't approve of. But the people generally did approve of that. They thought, wow, look how they keep the law, and they go even beyond the law. Not only that, but the Pharisees claimed anyway to be descended from those who had stood up for the law when it was really challenged by Syria, by Antiochus Epiphanes, a couple hundred years before. So to be a Pharisee was really to be a person of good reputation. So this Saul of Tarsus, he came from a family that would just be looked up to and respected, and wow, they're Pharisees. Now, as far as his personal life, he was zealous toward God. And I'm talking, of course, before he met Jesus Christ, and also after. But before he met Christ, he testifies he was zealous toward God in Acts 22:3. And he was. He was zealous toward God, except he was mistaken about what God wanted. He was one of those, I believe, that Christ said, men will think they're doing you God a favor when they put you to death. Christ told his disciples that, and I think Saul of Tarsus, he was one of those. He thought he was doing God a favor when he put the followers of Jesus Christ to death. But of course, he was mistaken. Now in Acts chapter 9, of course, we have Saul's encounter with the Lord. And this is Saul of Tarsus' rebuke. And let's see how this rebuke goes and compare that to the rebuke of King Saul in the Old Testament. Now here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So Saul, he was on a mission. And this mission was not given to him by God, but he thought it was a mission on behalf of God. But it was really given to him by the high priest and by the religious leaders at Jerusalem. And this mission was to go to Damascus and was to bind all those, to arrest all those who believed in Jesus Christ there. That's what it means by found any of this way. Remember, Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And one of the things the believers called themselves in those days was followers of the way, as Jesus Christ is the way. So he was going to find any of this way, any who followed Jesus Christ, and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And that was his mission. And he thought it was for God, but it wasn't. And God stepped in and stopped him in his tracks. Verse 3. It says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So he's on his way, he's almost there, and it's noon, and suddenly a light shines round about him. Now noon, on a sunny day, that must have been a bright light. And it was brighter than the sun. And he was shocked. He fell to the earth and he heard this voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it's almost like disappointment. Like, "Saul, why are you doing this? What's going on here? What's the problem? Why are you doing this to me?" Now I think Saul gets the feeling right off that something's wrong here. You know, he thought he was on a mission for God. He thought he was doing God a service. Now, he thought God would be pleased with him. He was being zealous. And suddenly God speaks to him and he says, "What are you doing? Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I think Saul suddenly realizes that maybe God isn't who he thought he was. In verse 5 he says, "And he said, Who are you, Lord?" He realizes maybe the Lord isn't who I thought he was. You know, a lot of people have a picture of God that they've mostly gotten out of their own head and out of the teachings of the people around them. They haven't studied the Word of God. They haven't discovered what God is really like. But they have this picture of God. I think if they had actually encountered God, they might find out that the God of the Bible is very different from the God that they were imagining in their own head. But he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Well, that must have been a shocker for Saul. The one he was persecuting was actually the Lord. Well, how did Saul of Tarsus respond to this? Think of how King Saul responded to God's rebuke. First of all, he said, "I wasn't doing anything wrong." Then he made excuses. "It was somebody else's fault." Then he belittled it. "Oh, you can just forgive my sin. Come on, let's go back to worshiping." How does this Saul respond? First of all, I think he right away he realizes the greatness of his sin. Because it says, "And he, trembling and astonished, said." Now, I realize if some of you are in the text that this isn't in some of the Greek texts here, but it is there in Acts 22:10, so I think whether we study here or in Acts 22:10, this is the Word of God. The only question is whether it belongs here in chapter 9. But this is the Word of God, whether it belongs here in chapter 22 or both. So it says he was trembling and astonished. He realized what he'd done. And then look how he responds. He says, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And that's what he should have done. And you know, King Saul could have done that. He could have said, "You're right, I sinned. What do you want me to do? How should I respond to this?" But no, Saul, he had all the answers. "Saul, you can just forgive me. You can just forget all about it and we'll go back to worshiping." He never asked, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now this was Saul's attitude. And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. And what did God do at this point? God pardoned Saul's sin. We see that in verse 17, where God sends Ananias to Saul. It says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So Paul was, Saul of Tarsus, Paul was forgiven by God, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And how did he respond to that? Verse 20, straightway, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So this Saul, he responded to the Lord. He responded to his rebuke, and of course we know how the Lord used him. He became God's messenger. He became the one to write 13 or 14 of our books of the New Testament, depending on what you think about Hebrews. He became the one to write so many books of our New Testament and just reveal God's truth for us today. And what an amazing thing that is. And yet, I think it all came back to his attitude when he was rebuked by God. Now how, if we would compare ourselves to these two Sauls, how do we respond to the Lord? How would we respond to the Lord's rebuke? First of all, regarding our sins in the first place, right? God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. We're sinners in need of a Savior. Are we willing to admit that? Or do we want to have all the solutions? Well, God can just forgive me. No big deal. Or do we understand Jesus Christ died for our sins? That is a big deal. How do we respond to God's rebuke? Do we believe in Jesus Christ? Do we believe in Him as our Savior and His death? That He had to die to take away our sins? And what about after that? What about in our walk with the Lord? You know, the one thing about the Word of God, Paul says it's profitable for reproof, right? You know, we all like the doctrine. We all like the teaching. That's great. But what about reproof? What about when the Word of God points out something in our lives that we don't like? How do we respond? We respond like Saul. Oh, I haven't done anything wrong. Or, oh, it was somebody else's fault. Or, oh, just forgive me. It's no big deal. Or do we respond more like Saul of Tarsus? That, wow, I've been wrong. And I need to make this right. And I need to do what God would want me to do to get this right with God. How do we respond to God's rebuke? I think, an important lesson we can learn from both these men as we compare these two Sauls. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word, that it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that it is profitable even for reproof and rebuke. We thank you for the examples of these two men. First of all, King Saul. And how sad that one who started out following you just turned away from you and refused your rebuke. I pray that we will never act like that, that when your word and your spirit show us things that are wrong in our life, that we'll respond. We'll not respond with excuses and just flippantly try to pass it off. Help us to respond more like Saul of Tarsus, to come to you and say, what would you have me to do? And to respond in a submissive way to your rebuke and your reproof. Thank you for each one who is here this morning. Thank you for their love for your word and their gathering here in Bruce. I ask that you'll watch over them, watch over us in our further studies this afternoon. Thank you for your word, for all the blessings that it gives us, that it is a light and a guide to us in this dark world. In your name we pray. Amen.